This morning, our scripture reading comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. So we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along on the screen or in your bulletin. Hear now God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hi, everyone. Yesterday, my family and I, we did this tradition that we always do, and that is we paint eggs or we color eggs together. And so my lovely assistant has come up to show what we do as a family after we color the eggs. The next day, today, on Easter Sunday, we have an egg fight. And that doesn't mean that we chuck eggs at each other. So we're not going to do that. But what we do is we hold the egg. This is an Eastern European Latvian tradition that we do every year, okay? Because my mom's side of the family is Latvian, and so we've done this ever since I was little, where we hold an egg, one of us holds an egg, and the other one smashes their egg, and whichever one is standing, you flip them over, and then whoever has the egg that still is intact is the winner. So I'm going to show you with Annie what we do. You ready? Okay, you hit mine. Okay, mine won. Mine won. There's no clapping. There's no congratulating. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Come on, let's get into it. All right, ready? Here we go. Now, this could be for the championship. Oh, I just destroyed her. Annie, congratulations to me. I won. Thank you. And let's give Annie a hand. Thank you. Thank you, Annie. I mean, that could not have gone off any better than it actually went off. I was not holding a metal egg, I promise you. It was an egg just like any other. And some of you may be thinking, if you're not actually with your arms crossed leaning back, you may be thinking this. What's he doing up there trivializing this day with Easter eggs? He should not be doing that. And I want to give you a reason why we can talk about Easter eggs and enjoy them on Easter Sunday, because Easter eggs are actually a part of the Christian tradition going way back to the early church. I just learned about this from a historian. His name is Glenn Sunshine. The early church was the one time where you could join the church was Easter Sunday, okay? And it was a very serious thing. And so all of Lent, you would prepare to join the church. And you would engage in fasting throughout that time. And then the week leading up to Easter Sunday, you would fast from even more things. And one of the things that you fasted from was eggs, okay? Well, the chickens were not observant of Holy Week. They just kept laying eggs. And that seems a little bit rude, but let's not blame the chickens. And at the end, on Easter Sunday, they had a proliferation of eggs that they would then enjoy and celebrate by eating them and celebrating Jesus' mighty resurrection. And then in the 12th century or so, they started calling them holy eggs, and they would paint the eggs that were laid during Holy Week. And so that tradition comes all the way down from the centuries to us, and we can enjoy it, right? Can I get an amen? We can enjoy all kinds of good gifts that God gives. Theologians call this common grace. Are you familiar with that phrase? It simply means that God is a giver and that he gives us good gifts to enjoy. He gives us family and feasting and friends, and he gives us all kinds of amazing, amazing gifts. And all of those myriad gifts point to a deeper reality. They point to the fact that you and I have a hope that will never die. And this morning, we are going to look at the source of our hope. Pray with me first. Father, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful morning and all that it means. Father, I pray right now that you would be drawing people who do not know you to yourself. And I pray that those of us who have been called by you, made alive by you, that we would even more appreciate and rejoice in the great news that Paul wrote about, that was and still is today of first importance. I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. There's a book that recently came out, and one of you gave it to me last Sunday. It's called The Truth and the Beauty, and I've been engrossed in it all week long. But there's a quote that I want to read from it, and I'm going to show it to you. It says this: "The life and ministry of Jesus was a cosmic watershed, after which nothing was the same. It was like a spiritual nuclear blast, a blinding light at first, in the midst of which the old ideas were vaporized. Then came the gradual irradiation of the world, strange changes in mankind until after slow centuries, everything was different. Worship abandoned its endless sacrifices. Kings perceived a limit to their powers. The values of mercy, charity, and agape love claim priority over honor, vengeance, and pride. Women began to be valued as persons. Persons were seen to have natural rights. The conscience of each individual acquired new authority, sometimes even authority over the law. Time became a matter of before and after Bethlehem." Imagine a spiritual nuke, okay, but a good one, and it explodes on the scene, and everything after that time is changed to the point where even in our time or recently in our time, those movements and ideologies that profess a direct opposition to Christianity are still professing Christian values. I'll give you two examples. Marxism is an ideology that says that the working classes, the poor, are going to rise up and they're going to shake off the shackles of their oppressors and they're going to rule. Now, that is actually Christianity smuggled in, because it says what? That the meek will inherit the earth. Okay, so Marxism is very much opposed to Christianity. In fact, the founder of Marxism says that Christianity is the opiate of the masses. And yet, he is professing a Christian belief. I'll give you one more example. Today's intense identity politics and ideologies, at their best, they are wanting those who have been marginalized to not be marginalized anymore. There again, even though those movements and ideologies are in principle opposed to Christianity and think it's oppressive, they actually are adopting Christian ideals in the sense that they want to bring people who are marginalized into the center. Do you see what I'm saying there? Christianity has colored all of the things that we think about in the West. And it's very, very different than what preceded it. Because Judaism is what set the table, and then Christianity made it universal. Okay, so the Judeo-Christian ethic has radically transformed the world. It wasn't Romans who cared about the poor, okay? Romans wanted to oppress the poor. It wasn't the Greeks. It wasn't the Persians before them, and it certainly was not the Egyptians. Why? How do we know that? Well, the Egyptians were enslaving God's people. So it was the Judeo-Christian worldview that brought all of those things to pass. And that is an unqualified good in our day, okay? That doesn't mean the church is spotless or stainless. Certainly it is not. But the Jesus movement has radically transformed the world. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's one thing to say that Christianity has benefited all of us, whether we're believers or not. But it's quite another thing to investigate whether or not it is actually true. Okay? Do you understand? Like, it's beneficial. Okay. Is it true? This morning, I want to press the point that there is ample evidence to believe not just that Christianity is beneficial for all of us, but that it is actually true. And I want to look at first belief in God, and then I want to get to what happened on that Sunday morning that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians that is of first importance, okay? So I want to look at belief in God, why would we believe in a creator, and then I want to look at the resurrection and why we would believe that that is true. Both of them are incredibly plausible, and I think we should believe both of them, and I'm going to try to persuade you of that, okay? Are you with me? Can I get an amen if you're with me? Great, great. First of all, some of you, now many of you are believers in Christ already. Some of you are not. And some of you have come because you've been invited by somebody else, or maybe you're desperate, or maybe your great Aunt Martha drug you here, you know, with your heels in the ground, and she's just really strong, and she got you here anyway. There are three ways that I want to explain why belief in a creator is actually very, very plausible. And the first one is related to science itself. Some of you are men, women of science, and you have this idea in your head that science and faith are opposed, at war with one another. And I want you to know that that is an idea that is actually quite recent. It's in the last 100 years or so. There is no war between science and faith. And the people who actually brought about the scientific revolution, they knew that because they were Christians in the 1600s and beyond. So you have guys like Isaac Newton and Johannes Kepler and Francis Bacon, and before those three, William of Ockham. They were all brilliant scientists in their own right, and they all believed in Christ. And the reason why they believed that we could learn the ways of the universe, that it wasn't just absolutely mysterious, is they had two beliefs. Number one, they believed that there was a creator who was actually rational and created the world and the universe in a rational way. And number two, they knew that even their best reason was not perfect, and that they couldn't actually figure everything out. And therefore, they had to observe the world very, very carefully and document their observations. That actually brought about the scientific method, and all of the things that we benefit from today, the plastic chairs that we sit in, the temperature control in this room, because it's freezing for like late April. Why is it so cold out? But it's warm in here. We get that because of science. Science is a gift to us that is given by a creator, and there is no war between the two. Okay? The second point that I want to make about whether or not to believe in God is what science, all of the best science, has demonstrated to us, and that is that there was actually a beginning. There was a beginning to the material universe. Do you understand, like, how amazing that is? There are very few, I don't know what the plural is of consensus is. Is it consensuses or consensi? I don't know. But there are very few of them in science. Uniformly, it is believed that there was a beginning to our material universe. Matter and energy that make up the material universe, they didn't exist, and then they existed. And matter and energy cannot create themselves. Does that make sense? Like, before there was matter and energy can't self-create. It's like those eggs that Annie and I were just playing with. Like, before the egg came into existence, It didn't make itself exist. I mean, there had to be a chicken before the egg. Or was it? I don't know which one. But neither created themselves. And this is not an unimportant point. There's a guy who wrote a book some 50 years ago, and his name is Robert Jastrow. He wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. He was a secular Jew, an agnostic. He didn't believe in God, didn't believe they didn't exist. He wasn't sure. After looking, as an astrophysicist, coming to the conclusion that there was a beginning, this is what Robert Jastrow wrote. It is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. They have always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Now, that doesn't mean that there is a creator, but certainly you have to come to terms with the fact that the universe is not eternal, that there was a time at which the universe did not exist and then it exploded into existence. One last thing I will say is that the universe is just right for you and I to exist. And there is a bafflingly number of constants and forces that have to be exactly tuned in such a way as that they are in order for carbon-based life to exist. And you and I are based in carbon, okay? So we are carbon-based life. In order for that to happen, everything had to be fine-tuned to such a degree that it's almost, you are looking at the numbers and denying what is right there in front of you if you don't see that the universe was finely tuned for our life to exist. And there's a great book that just came out that that I got to work through this week as well, called The Return of the God Hypothesis by Stephen Meyer. This is what he says. We apparently live in a kind of Goldilocks universe where the fundamental forces of physics have just the right strengths, the contingent properties of the universe have just the right characteristics, and the initial distribution of matter and energy at the beginning exhibited just the right configuration to make life possible. These facts taken together are so puzzling that physicists have given them a name, the fine-tuning problem. Now, why would it be a problem? It doesn't seem like a problem to me, but it's a problem not if you're a scientist, it's a problem if you are a philosophical materialist. In other words, if you believe that the universe, all there ever was and is and will be, then it is a problem, because how do you explain that? So those three things, the fact that religion and science are not at war. There was a beginning, and this universe is finely tuned for our existence. All suggest the immense plausibility that there is a creator. Now, that doesn't get us to Christianity, okay? What gets us to Christianity? Well, Christianity began on a Sunday, okay? And it began not with the teachings of Jesus. It began with an historical event. And I want to look at that event with you. Because again, Paul says that it is a matter of first importance. Paul was an early evangelist. He talked about Jesus a lot. And he went from town to town in the Roman Empire. And he planted different churches. This church in Corinth was one of them. And so he's describing this matter of first importance. And he says in verses 1 and 2, "Now I would remind you, brothers," and that word for brothers is the plural, it's brothers and sisters, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What's he saying here? He's saying that in order to actually express belief in this very, very important matter You have to stand in it. It has to be the foundation of your life. In other words, you don't just think about it for a couple hours a year and then you go back to your life. Like, it is the central fact of your existence and what you build your life upon. That's what it means to stand on it and to be saved by it. And so what is it? Well, he explains in verses 3 through 4. For I delivered to you, there's that phrase, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's it. That's the message. Christ died for sins, was buried, and he rose. And all of that according to what are the scriptures? The Old Testament. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. So I've given you 3 reasons to believe in God. I'm going to give you 7 reasons why you should believe in the resurrection, okay? And I'm going to give you 7 because I thought 10 would be just too many, okay? So 7 reasons why you should believe that this actually happened. First, women were the very first witnesses to the empty tomb, to the fact that Jesus had risen. In that day, in that age, in the first century, women were not credible witnesses. They actually were forbidden to testify in a court of law. Now, that sounds offensive because it is offensive, but that was the fact of the time. That was how people believed at the time. And so why is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographers of Jesus, all had women showing up first? The only reason you would have that was if you were trying to be as historically accurate as possible. Because if you were telling a myth, you would never have women coming to the tomb first. Does that make sense? That speaks to the historical reliability of the first eyewitnesses, that women were the first witnesses. Number 2, the empty tomb itself. Did you know that once a year in Medina, there is a massive number of people, Muslims, who flock to that city? Why do they go to that city? They go to see Muhammad's grave. They venerate that tomb that is full of Muhammad. Christians have no such thing. Why? Because the tomb was empty. We should not expect Christians to go to an empty tomb. It doesn't mean anything now. Just like some of you are getting advanced in years, okay? And maybe you have already set aside your plot for when the day happens, okay? And that's a wise thing to do. I don't think you will see your loved ones and relatives gathered around your tomb before you die. Why? It's irrelevant until you die. Then they'll come and they'll give flowers and they'll pray to the Lord and thank the Lord for your life. I hope, okay? So, but not before you're dead. Why? Because the tomb's, it's empty. Jesus rose out of the grave, and we don't care about the site of the tomb because the tomb is irrelevant because Jesus rose. And there are really 3 options when it comes to thinking about, where did the body go? Maybe the Romans stole it, or maybe the Jewish leaders who were in opposition to Jesus stole it. Well, that would make no sense for them to do that because they were opposed to the message that Jesus was Lord. Well, maybe the disciples stole the body. We'll get there in just a moment. All I'm saying is that the tomb was empty. We don't know where it is because it's irrelevant because Jesus is alive. Number 3, cowards too courageous. I'm talking about the closest followers of Jesus, okay? I'm not talking about the women. They actually showed up. I'm talking about the disciples. Okay, the disciples said very brash things. In fact, a guy named Peter, who was sort of he was like the second in command after Jesus. When Jesus was telling his disciples, guys, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. Peter said, I'm going with you. I'll go with you all the way to your death. And then do you know what happens when Jesus actually got arrested? He got asked 3 times, not will you go to your death, do you know that guy? And he's like, Jesus, who? Never met him. I don't know who that guy is. He was a coward. He abandoned. They split. And yet, on Sunday, and for the next 4 decades, they would not shut up about Jesus. They kept talking about how he had risen. They kept talking about how, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And they all died for it. Everyone with the exception of John, and he suffered greatly. He was just exiled, not killed. But the rest of them died saying, no, Jesus rose and he's Lord, and I'm not going to say Caesar is Lord. What would possess someone to do that? Would it be to steal the body and then fake it for 40 years? That is utterly implausible. Lots of people throughout history have died for something they thought to be true but was not true. No one dies for something that they know is a lie. They didn't steal the body. They went to courageous from cowards because they had seen the risen Jesus. Number four. Mother-brother worship. Look with me in verse 7. It says, then Jesus appeared to James. That's his brother. And then in Acts chapter 1, it says that the Jesus followers are worshiping, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there with them. Okay, raise your hand if you have a sibling. Just raise your hand up. Raise your hand if you worship your sibling. Okay, all hands go down immediately. Okay. Now, raise your hand, you who have parents, if you have a sibling who your mom worships. Couple, please. My sister raised her hand. She's talking about herself, okay? The baby of the family. Okay. So, no, we do not. And maybe moms sometimes get overly enamored with their children, okay? But did you know this? That in the middle of the Gospels, when Jesus is actually doing his ministry, Mary and the siblings come to take charge of Jesus. Do you know what that means? They thought he was nuts. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They believed he had lost his mind. Somehow, after Sunday, they were ready to follow this member of their family who is also the Son of God. Jesus also appeared to more witnesses. It says in verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. You do not have a mass hysterical psychological illusion 500 people at a time. It's impossible. He appeared over and over to people who believed in him and then went to their deaths proclaiming that he had lived. He was alive. Multiple Messiah claims is number 6. There were actually more than just Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to be the Son of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. There were actually a number of them who professed that. And that comes up in the Bible. In Acts chapter 5, they're trying to figure out what to do with these men who are cowards, who are now courageous, who won't be quiet about Jesus being raised. And there's a guy named Gamaliel, who's a rabbi who doesn't believe in Jesus, but they're trying to figure out, should we kill all these guys or what should we do with them? And Gamaliel says something that helps us understand something that is different about Jesus. This is what he says in Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 39. And Gamaliel said to them, and he's saying this to the religious leaders who are opposed to Jesus' followers, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and what happened? All who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And 2,000 years later, here we are. Number 7. The day of worship changed to today. Okay. The earliest Christians were all Jews. All of them. For millennia, they had worshiped on Saturday. Every Saturday was the Lord's day, the Sabbath. All of a sudden, it changed to Sunday. There's only one thing that could cause a change, that momentous, that Jesus actually, in fact, rose from the grave. And that is why we gather on Sundays, not Saturdays, because Jesus rose on a Sunday. Now, I cannot make you believe any of this. I just want you to understand that it is very, very plausible that there is a creator. And it is very, very plausible that Jesus is who he said he was, and he is still alive today. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is the most well-attested by far of any event in antiquity. It's not even close. Why is it of first importance? Why does this matter? Why can't you just say, okay, yeah, that sounds good, I believe it. Here's why it's of first importance. It is of first importance because you were created in the image of God. You were made to know the living God and to be in relationship with him and to trust him. But you have turned away from that God, and so have I. By all that we have left undone that we know we should do, by all the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, you and I have turned away from God. The Bible calls that sin. It is missing the mark. It is also transgression against his law. It is also full-on rebellion against him and all that is good. And you and I know, we know in our hearts, we have done this. We have done this over and over. We repeat it every single day. And there is a tear in our relationship with God that cannot be mended. Okay, it's like the eggs that we just played with, okay? If I was to smash that onto the ground and pick it up, I can't put it back together. There is no putting it back together. There is no putting your relationship with God back together. You cannot do it on your own. And that, you may have a lot of problems right now. You may be grieving. You may have financial problems. You may have relationship problems. The greatest problem in your life is that you do not have a mended relationship with God because of your sin. And in that position, God sent his son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a terrible, terrible death on the cross, and then victoriously rose up from the grave, and he rose up literally, okay? Literally. It's not metaphorical. It is not just, well, his teachings are alive in my heart, and so he's... Do you know that the word literally has gained a lot of favor in our day today? Does anybody have teenage kids? Literally, it's really a favorite word. My teenage daughters love to use this word, and they roll out the L. Literally, I'm dying right now. Except when they say that, like... You're using it incorrectly. You're metaphorically dying because I didn't let you do something, but you're not literal. To be literal means to actually correspond in the most basic way with what is being communicated, okay, with the word or phrase. Jesus literally rose from the grave. He was in there. He was dead, and now he's alive, and he invites everybody here, everybody on this live stream, everyone to come. And if you want to make what is of first importance in your life, all you have to do is say that you are sorry for all you've done wrong, put your trust in Jesus, and then live for him. It's really that simple. And some of you might be thinking right now, I don't know, you might be, that all sounds really good, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. And I want you to understand who this guy was who wrote this. He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." This was a man who was complicit in murder. He had jailed and murdered other followers of Jesus before Jesus revealed himself to this man. If God can save a guy like Paul, God's grace is way, way greater than your sin. He can rescue anyone who calls upon his name. So, you students, look at me, okay? Maybe you're here because your parents brought you, and maybe you've just thought, well, yeah, that's what I believe. It's what my parents believe. I haven't really thought about it. You need Jesus, not for your parents, but for you. Will you receive him? You who have been drugged here, who don't normally come to church, this is for you. You can receive him right here and now. This is for all who would come, literally. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And this could be a decisive moment for one of you or more of you. And so I want you to close your eyes. And if anyone would like to receive Christ this morning for the very first time, I want you to be bold and raise up your hand right now. For the very first time, would you raise your hand? Thank you. I want you to do one more thing. You can put your hand down. I want you to tell someone, tell me, tell someone that you have in fact been born again, because it is the greatest gift you could ever receive. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you sent your Son and that he is indeed risen from the grave. Father, I pray that this great news of the gospel would be the very foundation of all of our lives. I pray for those who for the very first time have repented of sins and trusted in Christ would be flooded by your Spirit and filled with the joy that only comes from you. And Lord, I pray that those who are your children would just more and more come to build their lives on you, Jesus, the foundation of all. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the joy that you give us that can never be quenched. It can never be put out, and for the eternal joy that we have as your followers. Lord, would you save more people from their sins and draw more and more people to you? And we pray that we would be your light in the world. And hear us now as we pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.